we would like to consider as the Lord will enable us. The words from verse 17, Psalm 132, and from verse 17, there will I make the horn of David to bud. I have anointed a lamp for mine anointed. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. Psalm 132, verses 17 and 18. And the psalm is one of the songs of degrees, and it has to do with David the king, and David's desire with regard to the worship of God. And the occasion on which the psalm was composed is not clear. It is the center of worship in the Old Testament was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat overshadowing, the cherubims of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. From above that mercy seat, the glory of him that dwelleth, the Shekinah glory, as the Jews called it, the cloud that dwelt above the mercy seat, that was the center of their worship. It was the place where the glory of God was most manifest. And it was a cloud that led them in the wilderness. And till they came into the promised land. And then from the time that they were settled in the promised land, there was, especially from the times of Eli and his sons, there was a great confusion in respect of God's worship. The Ark of the Covenant being separated from the tent where it dwelled in the most holy place. So it seems to be the occasion of the psalm seems to be appropriate. The words of this psalm seem to be appropriate to that time. I will not give sleep to mine eyes nor slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord. And it was common to speak of the Ark of the Testimony, where the Ten Commandments were, over which was the mercy seat, the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. Its intimate connection in relation to the Most High, this kind of language was used in connection with it, until I find a place for the Lord, habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. That is his throne and his presence, most desired by the godly, whether it's Moses or David or anyone else. They love the presence of God and they long for it in the house of prayer. And also the Lord said, there will I speak with thee, saying to Moses from above the mercy seat, where the blood was sprinkled. And that is a great a gospel message in Old Testament times. And the Lord is speaking still in the ordinances of his own word, from his own word. He is still riding into the hearts of sinners in the chariot of his word, planting the seed of regeneration so that the sinners are fleeing to Jesus Christ for their salvation. It may also be that it's the words are applicable to the time of Solomon, when he built the temple, and it may be that there's reference to both David seeking the ark and the place where it was left after the Philistines returned it, house of Obed-Edom. But though there might be some dubiety with regard to the occasion, yet the words of the text that we to which we have directed your attention are quite clear that God has promised to make the horn of David to bud. That there would be a horn of power in the kingdom of David, and that there would be a lamp ordained for his anointed, God's anointed, and that his crown would flourish upon his head. All these things refer not to the historic king of Israel, but to his son, as we discussed that earlier today, that the Messiah is called David on occasions in the Old Testament scripture. And it's a wonderful connection in the New Testament, where the angel spoke to Mary about the one that was conceived in her womb by the power of the Holy Ghost, and saying that he would be called the Son of God, that he would be great, that he would be called the Son of God, that he would sit on the throne of his father David, and that he would rule over Jacob forever. And there's a close tie and connection between what we have here and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially when we read the second clause in the 17th verse, I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed, that is, may be translated for my Christ. So there are these three things to consider in the words here. The horn of the Old Testament, David budding in New Testament times in the most illustrious son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. We may consider that in the first place, and then I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed, and we may consider that also in the second place. And lastly, the crown that shall flourish upon the head of the son of David, who shall reign over Jacob forever. Now these figures that are used are it to be interpreted in connection with their use in various parts of Scripture, so that the horn is associated with strength, and like the horns of the animals, that when the animals are fighting with one another, they use their horns. If they have horns, horned animals, the deer in the mountains, they wrestle with their large horns. So the first thing is to do with the power of David. I will make the horn of David to bud, and a budding horn is seen in a young bull or young ram, so that it is a budding power, a power that is said to be observed gradually, growing to a great strength, and which might refer to the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishing of his kingdom with but a few fishermen and unto a great nation. Possessing a great power. And the lamp, I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. A lamp is a very apt figure to set forth the prophetic office of the Lord Jesus Christ, of this great king whose horn is budding. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed, and we may think of the lamp like a lamp that is passed from one generation to another. When when we bear children and our children grow up and marry, then they are like a lamp, a taper kindling the next generation. They marry and have children, and then they grow up and they marry and they have children, so that the light is not put out. The light of one's name is not put out. And that was true of David, that his line, though it became very poor and low in the Babylonian captivity, and the majesty and dignity of David and Solomon faded away after the death of Solomon. The kingdom was divided, but the lamp never went out, neither was the genealogical line of David lost sight of, until Shiloh came, till the seed of the woman was born, the virgin. So that we trace the line of Jesus all the way back to David, indeed all the way back to Abraham and Adam. Certainly back to David. That's where our interest is at the moment. And we had a meeting, fellowship meeting, considering the love of Ruth. So his line, the Savior's line, goes back to Ruth as well. But to come to some more detail, the symbolism of the horn was present in the in the worship of the Old Testament church in the tabernacle. Outside the tabernacle there was a brazen altar, and there were horns on each corner of the brazen altar. And the construction of that furniture in the tabernacle, it wasn't by chance. It wasn't for aesthetical the considerations, but to set forth some aspect of the priesthood of Christ Jesus. And if we put these two things together, the altar with the symbol of power, it directs our minds to the power of the priestly office of Christ, in the power of his priestly office, the all-prevailing power of his priestly office in the court of heaven. And the power that the blood of Christ has, the Lamb of God offered as a sacrifice, and the power that it had and still has and will continue to have until time shall be no longer, shall continue to the end of time, the power to wash away the guilt of sin and the filth of sin in our hearts. And that horn, that power, is found in the New Testament David only. In the New Testament, a priesthood, the true priesthood. The Old Testament priesthood wasn't a false priesthood. It was a divinely ordained priesthood, but it was a shadow. No sin was ever washed away by the blood of bulls and of goats. But they were shadows. But Christ is a substance that was shadowed forth in the Old Testament times. And there will I make the horn of David to bud. As far as his priestly work is concerned, there is a location where the horn of David buds, and that is in the Mount of Ordinances. The ordinances of his own worship, which he hath appointed, and which are divine in their origin, and that requires us to worship God in the manner that is pleasing to God. It is his house and it is his worship. And if we have a desire that the horn of David, that the power of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was to bud amongst us, then we would have an anxiety with regard to worshipping him in accordance with the requirements of his own will, made known in the scriptures. There will I make the horn of David to bud. And the pattern for New Testament worship is set out in the New Testament. We learn throughout the whole of Scripture the sacredness, the jealousy that God has to his worship, that it would be according to the pattern that God gave us in his word. As the Lord said to Moses about the ceremonial law, see that ye do all things according to the pattern. And we cannot think too lightly of the worship of God being according to God's mind and will. The apostle warns us of will worship. That's worship that is regulated by the will of men, where things are introduced to the worship of God which depart from what we are taught in the scriptures. And we have several places where the jealousy of God with regard to his worship is solemnly declared. Adam, when God created Adam, Adam sinned and fell. And his first son, Cain, was dealt with in a most solemn manner because he introduced or at least he didn't worship God in the way that God had prescribed. It's clear that Abel's offering, it was accepted. The reason it was accepted is because it was the manner in which God required to be worshipped, where there was the sinner's acknowledgement that he ought to die. So he offered an offering where there was a blood shed, and the life of the animal was given for his life, and he acknowledged that. Although it seems abundantly clear that when Adam was clothed with skins, he was taught how to worship God by the death of the sacrifice of the animal that was killed. And that is what Adam taught to his sons, that Cain had his own way, a sacrifice where there was no blood, as if there was no fall, as if there was no sin in him. But Abel's sacrifice was accepted because it was according to the will of God. I don't think it's speculation. We don't like speculation and preaching. And I don't think it's a speculative preaching to assume that Abel knew how to worship God according to the manner that pleased him, because he was taught by his father Adam, and that Adam was taught by God when he gave him clothings of skin to cover his nakedness, which required the death of an animal. The displeasure of the Lord was very great against Cain, so that mark had to be put upon him, lest any would slay him for the hatefulness of his conduct. Then you have something similar in the case of in the case of Uzzah, who, when David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, having found it in the city of the wood, in Kirjath-Jearim, we have it here, we heard of it at Ephratah, we found it in the fields of the wood, referring to the Ark, containing the Ten Commandments, the Ark that would be in the most holy place, recognized as the throne of God amongst them, or above which the cloud rested. When they brought back the Ark to Jerusalem, they did so, they're carrying it on a cart. But the Lord had prescribed the manner in which the Levites should carry the Ark from place to place, and that was that they would carry it. The Ark had two rings on two sides, and a staff running through the two rings, and then the staff, they would have four, I presume, four Levites, two on each side, to carry the Ark in that way, but they put it on a cart. And it wasn't the manner that the Lord had prescribed. There was a symbolism in the manner in the Ark itself, in the manner in which it was to be born, and the Lord required that to be visible to all Israel when the Ark of the Covenant was being transported. It would be covered, no doubt, and the Levites would carry the Ark in that way from one place to another. The staves were to be left in place even when they arrived at a particular destination in which they were to stay. The staves were to stay in place to show and indicate that the Lord, the Lord's presence is not promised in any place. That though he may abide a while in Scotland or in Canada, yet the staves remain in their place so that he can remove his witness at any time that pleases him, and it looks like the Lord is turning his back upon the Western world, or Christendom, as we sometimes hear it called. His Ark, it looks like his Ark is removing to another place, unless he turn to us again. But the form of worship, it was an act of worship, carrying the furniture of the tabernacle. Uzzah put forth his hand to steady the Ark when it was being carried upon the cart, and the Lord was angry with David and with the priests for allowing the Ark to be carried in this way, and he slew Uzzah, and the place was called Perez Uzzah. It was another sign of the insistence that things should be regulated with regard to the affairs of his worship by his own word and not by the will of man. And then again, when the kingdom of David was divided, in the time of the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, 10 of the tribes, through the folly of Rehoboam, seceded from the throne of David and set up their own monarchy in Jeroboam, and Jeroboam was afraid that the people would return to Judah and to Jerusalem and to the temple there at the feast days and that day, because the temple was there, place of worship. So he set up an alternative place of worship and amongst the 10 tribes, two places to which they could go to worship God, and he set up the a priesthood of the meanest of the people, and a sacrificial worship that was not appointed by God, and the cost of that to Jeroboam was very great and sore. Jeroboam was known ever after as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And not so much that he ceded from the throne of David, but that he set up an alternative form of worship, an alternative priesthood, an alternative sacrifices. And one of the things that befell him was that he suffered not only in his name but in his body with leprosy. And so these events establish a principle that God is jealous with regard to his worship. And if we want the horn of David to bud, though the Lord is sovereign in all his dealings, yet if we wish the blessing of the Lord, we have to organize and regulate our worship by the will of God. And the will of God with regard to New Testament worship is by following the example of the apostles during that early period of the church, in the things that were to be permanent features of the worship of God. There will I make the horn of David to bud, there in the house of prayer, and that ought to be our prayer, that the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ would be manifest in his own house, in his own house, and that that there would be no elements of will worship coming into the church as a church grows less spiritual inwardly, so it becomes more carnal outwardly. And the danger is that as the Holy Spirit is being withdrawn from us, that as nations, that we will lose sight of the sacredness of the house of God and the things that are required in the regulative principle of worship, and the things that are forbidden. And so that the priesthood then of the Lord Jesus in his own house is a powerful priesthood. The power of the priesthood of the power of the sacrifice of Christ lies in not his human nature, but in his divine nature. And you have that distinction in the sacrifices that were offered morning and evening on the brazen altar at the door of the tabernacle, where there was the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice, the whole burnt offering that was made on the brazen altar. The lamb, the sacrifice, and the altar were distinct things. And so it is with regard to the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ offered when he offered himself as a sacrifice. And it is an absolute absurdity to say that the altar upon which Christ offered himself was a cross. It's only a profound ignorance of the nature of the atonement it could teach such a thing, because of the principles of the sacrifice included the fact that it was the altar that sanctified the gift. It is the altar, the Savior said, that sanctifieth, that makes a gift acceptable as a holy sacrifice unto God. The altar. And the altar is that which has the horns, that has the power. In each corner of the brazen altar, there was a horn, a symbol of a power, and it is the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. There was a sacrifice and there was an altar. And that which was offered as a sacrifice is the human nature of the Son of God. But that which was the altar with the power, it was his divine nature. He had a nature in which to offer himself as a sacrifice. He couldn't offer his divine nature as a sacrifice, but he took our nature in order that he would have a nature in which to offer as a sacrifice. And he offered himself, body and soul, on the altar of his divine nature. And that's where the horns are. That's where the power is. The power to overturn the malice of hell that brought about the fall of man into total depravity, whereby he is wholly disabled, wholly uninclined to anything that is spiritually good. But the sacrifice of Christ is able to deal with that because it is sanctified by the infinite value and power of the divine nature. So that whenever a sinner looks to Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of his sins, it is a budding of the horn of David, dear friend. It is to the glory of the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus offered with strong crying and tears. Every sigh that he made was the sigh of the Son of God, we must remember. Every cry, every tear that he shed, every drop of blood that fell to the ground, they were drops of the blood of the Son of God. No, we're not saying that, and we need to say it again and again and again, that we're not speaking of the divine nature suffering, but we're speaking of the divine person suffering. And in our nature, having a nature in which to suffer. And that's what it is. And when the Holy Spirit effectually calls a sinner, he makes the horn of David to bud in the soul of that sinner. The power of Christ to bud in the soul of that sinner. And it is a great power. Some people think that it's all you have to do is turn over a new leaf or something like that. It's like a man washing a lump of coal, trying to make it cleaner and less black by rubbing it and dunking it in water and so on. But he's only making the lump of coal to shine the blacker better. That's what expecting to sanctify ourselves by our own by going to Sinai and by our own works of righteousness or seeking to obtain the justification of our persons by polishing up the old man, that we will have a polished humanity and that will please God. But it's all black, friends, it's all black. It needs the exceeding great power of God to make a black sinner whiter than the snow. It needs the power of the Holy Spirit to make a vile and filthy sinner whiter than the snow. The blood of Christ being the blood of the Son of God, the passion of the Son of God, has a power to wash, a shoreless, boundless, bottomless power to wash our sins away. You look to that, dear friend. Why will you not look to Christ? Why will you not have the government of the Lord Jesus Christ set up in your heart? The government, the power, the sovereignty, the sweet, benevolent authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, setting up his government in your soul. The bruised reed he shall not break, the brook smoking flax he shall not quench, until he have set up judgment unto victory, or judgment unto truth. That is setting up his government in your heart. For you who must cry, thy kingdom come, my kingdom come, the power of thy kingdom come, the power of thy priesthood come. Set up thy government in my heart. Make thy kingdom to come in my heart. That's the language of, perhaps it's not the words that they choose, nor the words that they're using, but that is the language of the Lord's people, that Christ would set up his kingdom in their hearts. That by his grace they would be furnished with the Spirit of Christ Jesus created in their hearts, that they would be enabled to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness, not by the horrid irksomeness of doing things against our will, so that we may gain heaven. The Lord will not accept any obedience that's contrary to our will. Lord will rule over us only with our own consent. He will not accept any obedience but a willing obedience. What we need for that is to have Christ in us, making us willing in the day of his power. That's why the obedience of the Pharisees was rejected, because it wasn't a willing obedience. It was a will worship, and it was their own traditions, and that is what the visible church is full of now, her own traditions, the Church of Rome. But anyway, that's the prayer. These words are in other words, thy kingdom come in my heart. Some have found these words to be a very powerful and apt description of what they need in Psalm 45. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty. Come in thy power and slay the sins that are mine. Slay the sins that make me so much like my first father Adam. Come, blessed one, with thy sword, gird thy sword upon thy thigh and slay mine enemies within. Well, that's the language of grace, and that's the language of a soul that is one to Christ, and one who has had that prayer, oh, to know him, to know him, to know him. And when she came to know him, the one who prayed like that, she said, oh, to be like him, to be like him, to be like him, lamenting her likeness to old Adam. Oh, to be like him, to be like him, to be like him. And then when she was being made more and more like him, like Christ, then she realized she would not be ever be like him properly until she was with him. And the last time she was overheard praying, she was saying, oh, to be with him, to be with him, to be with him. The child of God is to be much in the means of grace in secret, in public and in the company of the Lord's people. The diligent use of the ordinary means of grace is the way to escape the wrath which is to come. And it's also the way in which we are to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness, by cleaving to Christ, touching the hem of his garment, believing that there is power and virtue in him, like that woman did. Power and virtue, the horn of David, budding in the body and in the soul of the woman with the issue of blood. The horn of David, budding in the power of the Lord in healing the blindness of blind Bartimaeus. What a great power that was, but there's no power like the power that you and I need, and that is the healing of our souls. The healing of our souls. That David's bud, that the New Testament David's horn and power would bud in us. When the power of the Lord Jesus becomes an active principle in our hearts, that is what the psalmist describes in these beautiful terms. Thy people shall be willing in a day of thy power, in holy beauties from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The dew of thy youth, some say, is all the converts, all those who are conquered by his love and overcome by his grace. And that are made willing in a day of his power. The context requires us to consider it in the light of his power. Not just the numerous drops of a dew on the ground, but thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the budding of thy horn, in the souls of a sinners of mankind. Holy beauties, fruit of the power of his everlasting youth. His hair is black and bushy as the raven. And he's black and bushy, black as the raven and bushy. A sign of a youth. The grey head being a sign of the decay of old age. But the blessed Lord Jesus, he has the power of an everlasting and eternal life. He is a young forever and forevermore. He is a mighty and powerful. Yes. The regeneration of a sinner is spoken of everywhere as a mighty work, a work of power. A work of power. A work of great power. The work of great power. In the epistle to the Ephesians, Paul speaks of regeneration as the exceeding greatness of his power. Every time the Holy Spirit speaks about regeneration, about the new birth, the figure that is used is a figure that's full of mystery. It's the new birth itself is the birth of the child. The growth of the child in the womb is a great mystery. The great mystery, the conception of the child is a mystery. The growth of the child is a mystery. He speaks of it as the wind blowing, thou knowest not whence it cometh or whither it goeth. It's a mystery. The figures that are used to speak of That great change in the soul is a supernatural work. There's nothing in nature that can produce it. It's a miracle. If a miracle is something that nature cannot produce, but has been produced, then regeneration is the new birth of a sinner is a miracle of heaven, exceeding great work. That you may know what is this exceeding great power in the work of the regeneration of a sinner. The horn of David to bud, what a glorious budding there will be in the better days when the iniquity will hide her face, when the Lord will rule from heaven in the hearts of men on earth by his Holy Spirit. When the kingdoms of the earth become the kingdoms of the Lord, and iniquity will hide her face. And then there is the lamp. I have ordained a lamp for mine, anointed. That is we've mentioned already the idea of one's name being kept alight, as it were, by a lamp, or a candle lighting another candle, and generation after generation. And that, I think, is principal idea in the figure that is used. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. David would have a son who would be the Messiah. The promise would be fulfilled in the birth of Jesus, he would reign over the house of Jacob forever, that he would be called the Son of God, and that his name would be Emmanuel, not his name by which he would be known, but the name which would describe his character. That's often met with in Scripture, we read in of the Lord naming the heavenly bodies, it's not that he gives names the way we give names to them. It's not even scientific names as plants have scientific names and the planets and the stars have scientific names. But it's names which identify the essential characteristics and the distinct essential characteristics of all the heavenly bodies we see in the night sky. And the same thing was, the same expression was used in connection with Adam giving names to all the creatures. And that is, not like we give names to our pets, identifying the distinguishing characteristics of each species. That is the heavens are, and that is what the Lord is doing. I will make the horn of David to bud, and I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is anointed. That's what David was. And David, we read that he was the least amongst his brethren in the eyes of the world. But he was goodly to look to. And when Samuel went to anoint Saul's successor as the king of Israel, he was sent to the house of Jesse, David's father, and asked for the sons to be brought. Samuel said, "No, it's not this one, it's not that one, it's not the next one. Is there any other?" "Well, there's David." "Ah, yes." So they sent for David, and it was David that was to be anointed the king of Israel. So it is with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, my dear friends. the woman, Mary of Bethany, she anointed the feet of Jesus and the head of Jesus, if we remember, with a precious ointment. And what she was saying was, "Say, this is my Christ, this is my anointed one, this is my anointed prophet, this is my anointed priest, this is my I anoint him my king, I anoint him my prophet, and I anoint him my priest." And that is what faith in the souls of sinners are doing when they receive Christ and rest upon him for the salvation of their souls, believing his word and promise. They are anointing him as their prophet and their priest and their king. Their prophet to instruct them in their ignorance and their priest to cleanse them in their moral filthiness. And their king to subdue them unto himself and to rule over them in his benevolent kingship, in the sweet kingship of Christ Jesus. He is your anointed child of God. But you are here, I'm quite sure, and it is not to Christ that you look for your solace, and it's not to Christ that you look for your happiness. And it's not to him that you look. Christ is nothing to you as a prophet to teach you. You don't need to learn what he, in the school of Christ, what it is he is teaching, so you think. You need it desperately, friend, because your soul and your body are to part, and you are to give an account for what you have done with the glorious gospel that you have heard from your childhood. And you're like Jesse bringing forth his favored sons, and you will not have Christ. But it is Christ that is goodly to look to. To say he is all fair and all lovely. He is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And that's what the gospel calls you to do without hesitation. To look to Christ while he may be found, and to call upon him while he is near. And I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. Well, as we said, that's the preservation of the line of David until the Messiah would come. And the third thing is the government of Christ. His enemies will I clothe with shame. But upon himself shall his crown flourish. And the flourishing of the crown of David is spoken of here in connection with his enemies. And we have a great need. We are sons of Adam, friends, and we are a fallen race, and we are a cursed race, and we are a race ripe for ruin and everlasting perdition. And we need to escape the wrath of the Lamb and to lay down the arms of rebellion against the crown of the Lord Jesus and his kingdom. And we are to do that cheerily and willingly. We are criminals in the eyes of the law. We have broken the law. Well, I'm not an idolater. I don't have another god. I'm not like the Romanists who have idols. I'm not like the Hindus who have other gods. I'm not like that. But the word of God is quick and powerful. He has told us himself. Yea, that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder the soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow. And he is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and there is nothing that is hidden from him, from the eyes of him with whom we have to do, the eyes of the king. His crown, he will honor his crown, and the Father will honor his crown, and the angels will honor his crown, and believers will honor his crown. And will you not honor his crown, dear friend? Will you not honor his crown? Because there is idolatry in us. We do have other gods. The man is incurably religious. Even the atheists admit that a man is incurably religious. And if God is not your God, then you have another God. And whatever it may be, your possessions are like the rich young ruler. He had everything, but he was making a god of his riches. And others make a god of their beauty, and others make a gods of their children. And to have an idol is to love something more than we love God. That is idolatry. God insists upon it, that our principal love would be himself, that we would love him supremely, that we would honor him supremely, that we would trust him implicitly, that we would serve him most willingly. He's not taking away from our love to our children, but that is the nature of idolatry, that we love something more than we love God. And then you might say, well, I don't have images. I don't worship God with images, and I'm not an idolater in that sense. But there is a sense in which we put our trust in something short of God. When we put our trust in our own works and our own obedience, we're giving more honor to our works and to our obedience to the law than we are giving it to God himself. Some put their trust in their prayers. Some put their trust in their name for piety. Some put their trust in their good thoughts. And they don't put their trust in God nor in Christ. There's a defect in that which touches upon the things that are forbidden in the second commandment, so that we can't say that we are without sin. We can't say that we don't need this blessed Savior that has the power to wash away our sins and the horns and the brazen altar. We need Christ. There was another altar, the altar of incense, which was within the holy place, and it had horns too, a symbol of the intercession of Christ. And we need the intercession of Christ to make intercession for us, to plead our cause in heaven as our advocate. And we are lost altogether without Christ. Our idols won't save us. Our wealth will not save us. Our name won't save us. Idols won't save us when it comes to death. But Christ will. Christ will save those that put their trust in him. But you say, well, I don't take God's name in vain. I'm not a blasphemer. But the law of God is exceeding broad. We can blaspheme the name of God by making light of the gospel, by hearing of the suffering of Jesus Christ unto death and the pouring out of his soul for the salvation of sinners, and to make nothing of it, to account it as a common thing or an unclean thing. And what blasphemy there is in that. There is no sin that is more offensive to the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of man is not capable of a more offending sin than the sin of refusing Christ as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. We say that we were not Sabbath breakers, but who isn't a Sabbath breaker? Spending the whole of the time in the public and private exercises of divine worship. We are not rebellious as the fifth commandment requires us to honor those that are in authority over us. But are we not rebels in many a way? We're not murderers in violation of the sixth commandment. Is there not hatred in our hearts? Is there not envy and jealousy and vengeance in our hearts when the occasion arises? So that we are breaking the sixth commandment. We are not adulterers as those that violate the seventh commandment are adulterers. Are there not adulterous thoughts and feelings in our hearts? And are we not spiritual adulterers when we have other gods beside God as our God? That is accounted as adultery, a spiritual adultery. Giving the bed that belongs to Christ in our hearts to the world is a spiritual adultery. And then the eighth commandment, where we are required not to steal what belongs to others. Do we not steal in the sense that we don't give what is due to God? We don't give him the glory that is due to him in his worship. We don't give him the glory that is due to him as the creator of the vast and wonderful universe. Do we not give him, deny him the glory that is due to him as a savior of sinners? Do we not do these things, and we cannot say that we are not guilty of breaches of the law of God in respect of the eighth commandment and the ninth commandment too, bearing false witness against the Lord, that he is not worthy that we should serve him, that he is not worthy that we should anoint him as our prophet, a priest and king. We are bearing witness against him. So with regard to the 10th commandment, you and I need a savior to wash the guilt of our sins away. The only one that is able to do that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the horn of his priesthood, the horns of his sacrifice, the horns of his intercession, the lamp and the light of his prophetic office, the flourishing crown of his kingly office. And without Christ we are lost. This is a glorious Savior and the fulfillment of a prophecy in Jesus Christ. That is one rational argument why we should lay down the arms of our rebellion. There's something divine about these fulfilled prophecies. And there's many fulfilled prophecies concerning Jesus. Well, that is what we recommend and commend to you. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Eternal and gracious one, thou art a God that wonders dust by thy right hand most strong. Be merciful to us, Lord, and make us thankful for thy sparing mercies this day, and bringing us through the duties of the day as thy people enabled to keep fresh in this congregation the memory of the love and sacrifice of Christ, and grant us a gracious humbleness and a humble thankfulness for thy mercies today, and wash away our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalm 145, and from verse 17. Psalm 145.